Morning. I'll be reading the sermon scripture this morning. That'll be found in the book of Exodus, chapter 35, verse 1, through chapter 36, verse 7. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, in fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table with all its, poles and all its utensils and the bread of presence, the lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamps and for the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door, at the door of the tabernacle, the altar of the burnt offering, with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests." Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved in him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of willing heart, brought brooches, in earrings, and signets, rings, and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord, and everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns, or fine linen, or goat's hair, or tanned ram skins, or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women of the people of Israel whose hearts moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill and with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahishmah, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer, or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave a command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for to do all the work and more. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brian. I usually tell you to make sure that you keep your Bible open on your lap, but it might be a little bit too warm for that. But you should at least keep your Bible open, maybe on the pew beside you, because everything that I want to say to you, I want to say to you from the Word of God. I've got no wisdom of my own to share. I've got no knowledge, but I do delight to declare to you the Word of God. This morning's sermon is on giving, and I don't know how you feel about that. You might be thinking to yourself, of course, a preacher asking for money. What else is new? In many people's eyes, it's almost cliche at this point that churches who are supposed to be all about Jesus are actually all about the Benjamins. And to hear that I will be preaching on construction contributions, as the title says, a cynic might think to himself, well, that figures, especially at this time of year, at the start of summer, the time of the year when giving to churches drops off precipitously, historically. The timing is just too convenient here, someone might say. And this is also the season of dads and grads, and it's wedding season, it's vacation season. Wonderful things, all of them, but all of them kind of hard on the pocketbook. It would be very easy to adopt the attitude that the church is just the next in a very long line of people with their hands out. And then the cynic's suspicions are confirmed whenever they flip past a Christian television program and they see a prosperity preacher in $1,000 Armani suit manipulating their massive congregations to sow a seed, so with the promise that you know God is going to make all of their wildest dreams come true if they do. I think at this point of time, most evangelical churches are very aware that that's the perception out there, and so they're careful not to say anything about giving. In church growth circles, at least for the last 10 or 20 years, it's been standard operating procedure to make no public mention of money, to eliminate the offering from the worship service, and maybe to, you know, privately encourage insiders to, you know, to give just on their own, maybe in a nondescript box at the back of the sanctuary or online or whatever. And all of this is a good faith effort, I believe, to combat the cliche and to remove the stumbling block that they imagine many people have, many potential seekers might have about the church. What we try to do here at Grace Baptist Church is to strike the balance between those two extremes. You know, we obviously don't want to be preoccupied with giving, but neither do we want to be silent about it. And when I say that we attempt to strike the balance, I mean the biblical balance. So the way that we approach this is that we want to be able to address this topic whenever and however the Bible addresses it. When Scripture speaks on a subject, so should we. And it turns out that the Lord speaks an awful lot about these matters in His Word. Sometimes the Bible teaches us by holding up for us examples, cheerful and generous givers, individuals and congregations that can stand as an example to us of what this looks like. For example, Jesus pointed us to the widow and her mite. He also told us about Zacchaeus and the Good Samaritan. The Apostle Paul holds up for us the example of the Macedonian churches in general and the Philippian church in particular. In our passage today, we're presented with an early example of joyful generosity. It's a surprising example, perhaps. You know, I was looking at Job's yearbook the other day, and there's a few pages in his yearbook that show the results of various surveys that the students took. You know, students had to answer questions like, who's the most likely to leave and never return from Wayland? And who's most likely to stay forever in Wayland, that sort of thing. They were asked to identify which classmate they thought was most likely to save the world, to become TikTok famous, and which student was most likely to end up living in a van down by the river. I'm not sure that last one was on there, but you get the idea. Well, if you had to answer who is most likely to give generously of their treasures and of their time and of their talents to the Lord, I'm pretty sure that the post-golden calf Israelites would not be in your top three. And yet that is exactly the people who are held up for us today as examples. So let's see if we can learn from them on this crucial matter of giving, as we see their construction contributions. And we want to see four things about their giving and about ours. First, let's seek to understand the context of their giving. The context of their giving. If it feels like context is point number one in a majority of my sermons, that's for good reason. That's for good reason. I do that intentionally. If you've bought a religious greeting card lately, whether for a dad or for a grad, chances are you've come across a verse taken out of context. Congratulations, grad. I just know that you'll become a rocket scientist because Philippians 4:13. And the result is often very trite, very meaningless, moralistic. It makes shopping for greeting cards, if you have any kind of a conscience, kind of hard. In the same way, when giving is stripped from its context, the message is reduced to you can do it or you should do it. And the problem is that we can't last very long on empty encouragement or on, you know, the moralistic must. It works for a very short time, and then we burn out because there's no substance to it. We need more. We need so much more than that. We need a deep and a lasting kind of motivation. We need fuel for a lifetime of generosity, for a lifestyle of generosity. And that kind of fuel is only found underground. Okay, it requires us to drill down into the context to find it. So what is the context? Well, this might sound like a repeat, a rerun to you too, but that's okay. That's good. This is our story. If I had to describe the context in one word, it would be grace. It would be grace. This is what the people of God have experienced from the first day until now. The unmerited favor of God. These people have received what they don't deserve. And at the same time, these people have not gotten the thing that they do deserve. We've seen this. You can see this, the context of grace, first, I think, in the wider context of the Exodus. Just take the whole story as your context. This is a people that God has, he has seen and he's heard their affliction as they suffered under the cruel hands of the Egyptians. They were enslaved for 400 years under brutal conditions, under much oppression. God hears them and God sees them. And at just the right time, God saved them. With a strong hand, with an outstretched arm, the Lord rescues this people and he redeems this people from slavery for his own possession. He brought them safely through the Red Sea on dry ground. He's feeding them. He's watering them. He's leading them through a wilderness. And he's leading them to a promised land, a land that he's going to bless them with, give them for their inheritance. That's all unbelievable. But best of all, God has established his plans for his presence among the people. God has deigned and designed and he's planning to dwell in their midst as his God, as their God, and they as his people. And all of this, you understand, is by grace alone. All of this is purely grace. Now, if that's not enough, we could consider the closer context. So Israel hasn't just been redeemed, they've been forgiven, and that very recently. Despite all of those blessings that we've mentioned, even while the Lord God is on the mountain with Moses, laying out his holy law for this people and detailing plans for his presence, even then, the people are engaged in the most wicked kind of treason. They fashioned for themselves an idol, a golden calf. And they declared that golden calf to be the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, we've seen this. This is horrific. This is a tragedy. And this great sin puts the whole plan in jeopardy. This people has broken God's covenant. This people are set to be utterly consumed under the righteous wrath of God. God's glorious presence is set to be revoked and removed from their midst. Enter now a faithful mediator. Moses appeals to the Lord on behalf of this people. He appeals for God's forgiveness and for atonement. He appeals on the basis of God's own nature and his character, on God's reputation and on his purposes and on his promises. And here's the amazing thing, because God is so kind, so gracious, so compassionate, so slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy, the Lord relents and he turns his face once again towards Israel. We saw all kinds of evidence of God's grace last week, when he renews this covenant with the people that they had broken by their sin. He renews it. There's now covenant 2.0. And it's clear from our passage today that the tabernacle is also now a go. The people have been wondering, in light of their own sin and wickedness, does our God intend to dwell again with us? And the answer now comes, he does. And what good news this is. What grace this is. Do you see? The context of all of this is pure grace. So that now when Moses says to this congregation in verse 4 of chapter 35, look there with me. It says, when Moses says to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. When he says, we must now build this tabernacle for him, because He is committed to dwelling in our midst, sinful though we are. And so folks bring gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, olive oil, spices, onyx, and all kinds of other precious stones. Come on, let's bring it. That's when the people respond with an outpouring of generosity. And here's what the context of giving teaches us. It's that generosity flows from grace. Generosity flows from grace. It's only when you realize, friends, that you deserve nothing, that you will be able to give everything out of gratitude to the one who has dealt so graciously with you. To consider the context of giving is to consider the motivation. It's to seek an answer to the why question about giving. And you might be wondering about this. There's to be no confusion about this, even though the potential for it is great. If you ask the question, why should I give to the Lord? Is it because he commands me to? Or is it something that I want to do? Do I give out of duty or delight? And that's a good question. I think that's an excellent question. And in response to that, I think we would do well to just observe that giving is, in fact, commanded. Pastor Matt got us thinking along these lines even this morning. Giving is commanded. Moses says to the people in verse 4, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. And then the same idea is repeated in the summary verse, verse 29. And then the point is made even stronger when you consider the structure that we've been working through. And I'll just remind you of it. For those of you who have been with us, for visitors, I'll let you know that the structure of this latter half of the book of Exodus is that what you have in chapters 25 to 31 is detailed instructions to Moses on the top of the mountain about the tabernacle and its construction and its purposes and all of its ornamentation and all of its furniture and function. You've got the details of the design. And then what you have in chapters 35 to 40, you have a large section describing the execution of that detailed plan. In fact, these two sections are almost exact replicas of each other. Really, only the language has changed. There's some minor changes, but mainly it's just the language has changed. In the first half, it's all "you shall build." It's all command. And here in this section that we're in now, it's all "the people." So the people built. You might say that chapter 25 to 31 is the command, and chapter 35 to 40 is the construction. Now, the precursor to our chapter today is chapter 25. And in that chapter, the Lord clearly commands the people to make these kinds of contribution for the construction of the tabernacle. And I say all of that to say, yes, we will give to the Lord because he commands us to. It is our duty as his people. But, this is certainly not the emphasis of this chapter. And I hope that you picked this up as Brian was reading it for us, that the emphasis is clearly seen, and it's clearly seen by a repeated phrase, or at least a repeated idea. And just let your eyes scan the passage. I'll pull some of these out for you. Verse 5, whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Verse 21, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, whose spirit moved him brought the Lord's contribution. Verse 22, all who were of a willing heart brought brooches, etc. Verse 26, all the women whose heart stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair, etc. Their hearts stirring them. And then we have this wonderful summary in verse 29. It says, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. I think the emphasis is unmistakable here. Our giving to the Lord ought to come from a heart that is stirred up and moved and willing. A heart that has been moved by the mercy of God. A heart that stirs in thankfulness for all that the Lord has graciously done for us. That's why we give. Not because we're told to, but because we're moved to. And if that was the case for infant Israel, how much more so for us who live on the other side of the cross of Jesus Christ? Consider this, brothers and sisters. It is the grace of God that we have received in the gospel that is the great motivation for giving. Listen to how the Apostle Paul appeals to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. He's careful to say in chapter 8, verse 8, that he's not issuing a command. But he says, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And then we're moved to give generously in light of that glorious gospel. Do you see that Paul is asking us to rehearse the gospel? He's reminding us of these glorious truths to stir our hearts up once again to the grace that we have received so that our hearts just overflow in generosity to the Lord and to his people. To remember that we serve a Savior who left the riches of glory to dwell among us in this sinful and broken world, this cursed place, who lived and then who died for our sakes and for our salvation, to bear the wrath of God on my behalf, and then who was raised gloriously to life on the third day, who ascended and who right now reigns and rules at the right hand of God the Father. This Savior who is one day going to return again as the victorious King and bring us all into the promised land to dwell securely in eternal glory with God the Father. This is the gospel. And to remember that, to recall that, to take that in, you realize that we've received so much, so much. And not only that, but we're standing to receive so much more. And all of it by grace alone. Nothing that we've done, it's all a gift of God to us. When we recognize that, then our hearts respond by giving generously to the Lord and giving generously to his kingdom causes. Not because of law, but because of awe. Not out of duty, but out of deep delight in so glorious a gospel and so gracious a Savior. Now, there's diagnostic value, I think, here by looking at this in reverse. Are you struggling with generosity? Do you find that you have a tight grip on your money, on your possessions, on your stuff? Do you find that what's looming largest for you in your mind is your fixed income, your bills, out of control inflation, all of this kind of added together? Is this what is preoccupying you and looming large? Well, here's something that you can do. You can check your heart. You can ask honestly, is my heart stirring or is it cold? Is it stirring? Is it moved by a recognition of grace in the gospel? And if it's not, it's possible. It's possible that you've maybe never experienced the grace of God in Christ. You've never experienced it, so you don't know what it is to give it. And my message to you is that you can experience it today. You can repent of your sin and you can believe the gospel and you can be saved by the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And we call on you to do that today. In fact, there'll be some folks here out on the front pew after the service that would love to talk with you and pray with you and point you to our gracious Savior. Well, let's look at the second place at the currency for giving. The currency for giving. We've just considered the why of giving. This point has us thinking about the what question. What shall I give? And we'll look once more to the Israelites as our example. They're called upon to contribute all of the material for the construction of the tabernacle. And I won't take all of the time to read the list again. Brian did a great job of that. But by now, you know at least some of what is required for a holy God to dwell with humans. And that is, it requires the finest of materials. It requires a place beautiful and holy and sanctified. It's going to require gold and silver and bronze and acacia wood and precious gemstones. Well, I said I wasn't going to rehearse the list, but you get the idea. The people gave all of that stuff. Materials of the highest quality, the most precious of resources. In other words, people were bringing their very best, their treasured possessions. They're not bringing their leftovers. You know, they're not like going to a scrap pile behind their sheds and seeing, you know, what they could scare up. No, they're bringing the stuff that they've got in their safety deposit boxes. They're not, you know, backing up their chariots to the tabernacle site like you would back up your van after you close out your yard sale on the last day and got to get rid of all the leftovers, so you pull up to Goodwill and just dump. That's not what these people are doing. They're giving their very best, and they're examples to us. We're called to give up our stuff, not our junk, but that which is precious to us. And we're called to do it for the upbuilding of the kingdom of God. Serving the Lord and his people requires resources. It requires money. It requires all sorts of material. And all of that, people with willing hearts, people who have been recipients of the grace of God, are called upon to render to the Lord. But notice that the Israelites don't just give up their stuff. They gave up their skills. You know, it's one thing to give blue and purple yarns and finely twined linen, but those items had first be spun. And then they had to be worked together into a beautiful tapestry to form, you know, the curtains and the walls and all that sort of thing. The passage today details for us how members of the congregation gave of their time and of their talents in order to do the work. And chief among these are two dudes called Bezalel and Oholiab. These are guys that we've encountered before. These are men that are skilled by God and gifted and called by God to be the chief artists, you might say, the chief craftsmen, the foremen. And we understand that the way, I think it's clear from the previous passages that we looked at where they occurred and this one, that it's not these two guys doing all of the work, but that there's a multitude of people under them. A whole company of volunteers who are freely giving, not just of their treasure, but of their time and of their talent to do the work of the Lord. Now, when you consider the currency of our giving, it's helpful not to just think in terms of cash. In fact, what the Lord requires from us is nothing less than our whole selves. And I think along these lines, especially of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, after the Apostle Paul has just rehearsed the gospel in all of its glorious detail in the first bunch of chapters of Romans, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in this context of grace, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." The currency of our giving is our entire selves. Not just all that we have, but all that we are is meant to be rendered to the Lord in service to Him and to His kingdom. Now, under this point, we've considered the stuff that is the currency of our giving. I want to say something for a second about the source. The source of our stuff that's the currency of our giving. You might be wondering, where on earth did the Israelites get all of this fancy stuff? I mean, they were slaves. They were poor. They were destitute for 10 generations. Where is all this stuff coming from? And it's a great question. I want you to recall that as they are leaving Egypt, the Lord put it into the hearts of the Egyptians, their overlords, these slave owners, to gift the Israelites, the departing Israelites, with all kinds of precious jewelry, earrings, and you have to believe that that was an incomplete list. The idea is that the Egyptians now are showering. They're saying, hey, take this with you. This has been in my family for a number of years. I want you to have it. The Israelites are being showered with precious gifts as they are leaving the land of their slavery. It is a miracle. It's all because God has given them this. The Egyptians are giving all of this freely, and yet there's a text that says that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians as they left. They took all of their stuff. They were given all of their stuff. Not, you know, in the first instance, yes, most proximally by the Egyptians themselves. But ultimately, we understand that this is because of God. Because God has moved in the hearts of the Egyptians. He has enriched his people. And by the way, I find that it's very interesting because, you know, the very gold that the people of Israel received from their slave owners, it was given to them by God, and it's clear that it was given to them for the purpose of constructing this tabernacle, even though they may not have known it yet. And this is one of the things that makes the golden calf incident so horrific. That the people made a fake god with God-given gold. The Lord has enriched this people in the first place so that they would have the resources to give back to him when the time came for the construction of his dwelling place. And isn't the same thing true of us? I mean, let's be honest. Let's just abandon the illusion, the delusion, that our wealth is our own, that our talents are our own. If you're a graduate, you have to work harder to do this because this time of year you have all kinds of people, students, parents, classmates, all people just pumping you up saying, you did it, I knew you could, it's all you. But let's not listen to that. Let's realize that Let's just say what the Bible says, and that is, what do we have that we didn't first receive? Our giving is simply a returning to God what he has generously and graciously given to us. And so we offer it back to him with willing and grateful hearts. And here's something else that I want to say on this point. I'm struck by the manner of their giving. And you can see this if you track the verbs. So after they heard the command from Moses, it says in verse 20 that they left. They departed from the presence of Moses. And I don't know, if I was Moses, I would probably be worried there for a second. You know, the people didn't say anything. They just en masse left from his presence. But then look at verse 21. They came and they brought the Lord's contribution. And I think that that is beautiful. The verbs there, I think it's beautiful. This is a physical demonstration of what has happened in their hearts. They were moved in their hearts to give, and so they came and they brought. Their hands were full. And the idea in the passage here is that this is like a wave offering to the Lord. It's an offering. Now, I don't want to make too much of this point, but I also don't want to make too little of it. I don't want to make nothing of it. So here I go. I want to say that if we followed the trends and if we just eliminated the offering as part of our liturgy, I believe that we would be robbing you of an opportunity to physically present your offerings to the Lord. Different churches have different traditions, and you know that our ushers are under our deacons. They pass the plates around from pew to pew. In many African American churches, during the offering, the people come forward and they place their offerings on a plate on the table. And the point is not that this is a public demonstration. No, the point is that this is a physical demonstration, and that the giver is offering this gift to the Lord on the altar. Now, obviously, we're not legalistic about any of this, and obviously, you know, you're able to give to the work of the Lord electronically, via direct deposit and the like, online giving. You can certainly do that. You can't do it on May 26th, but you can do it if you want. And I think that we do that as a service, and just with a recognition that we're in kind of a new age. There's a new generation of people that are digitally savvy, and that's how they deal. There's no problem with that whatsoever. Don't hear me wrong. I'm simply suggesting that some of you might benefit from the practice of physically presenting your offerings to the Lord as an act of worship in the worship service. And for that reason, we plan to just continue this ancient tradition and to do so without embarrassment. And this leads us nicely into the third thing that we want to see. I appreciate your patience on a hot and a muggy day. I'll be very quick with these next points. You can put this in the category of just seeds that I want to plant in your mind, ideas to consider, to chew on, to discuss, perhaps in your small group. You're well aware, I'm sure, of the individual aspects of giving. I want to talk in this third place of the community and giving. The community and giving. You're very well aware of the individual aspects of giving. You already know how private these matters are. So private, in fact, that Jesus says that your left hand shouldn't even know what your right hand is doing. Our giving should be between us and the Lord. And no doubt these are channels that your mind is accustomed to running in. I want to suggest to you a parallel channel for your mind to run in. Have you thought recently about the community and giving? Have you thought about how we are called to give as a church? You know how the Apostle Paul, for example, when he writes on these matters, he challenges the whole church and not just individuals. Do you notice all of the plural words in our passage today? It says things like, and they brought, and all the congregation, and so on and so forth. I think there's something there. And then did you notice all of the inclusive terms? So I'll just show you, for example, in verse 22, it says, so they came, both men and women. That's not in there by accident. In fact, if you read through, the women seem to be highlighted. In the matter of giving, of both stuff and skills, the point is the whole congregation is involved. Both genders are involved in gender-specific ways. That's an unpopular thing to point out in the year 2024, but I'll point it out. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid to say that men and women are different and that God's glory is in that. And what a wonderful thing to have both men and women serving together in various capacities to together build up the kingdom of God. But to serve in ways that are suitable and are in keeping with God's design. The point is that it takes both. The point is that the work of the Lord takes the whole congregation, both men and women, both young and old, both the laity and the leaders. Did you see that in verse 27? It says the leaders brought onyx stones and other stones to be set for the breastplate of the ephod. And this is in strong contrast to leaders who think that they're to be served by the people rather than to serve. This is a strong rebuke against jet-setting prosperity preachers who fleece their sheep in order to enrich themselves. It seems to me that leaders ought to be leaders, even in terms of their generosity, and to set the congregation an example of what it looks like to give as unto the Lord. Well, there's so much more to say, so many other finely twined linen threads that we could pull on, like, what about the teaching aspect of giving? I'm looking at verse 34, where we discover that not only were Bezalel and Aholiab given the Spirit of God for skilled work to do for themselves, but it says they were inspired to teach others. So the tabernacle is a community project, and this is a perfect opportunity for skilled craftsmen to teach younger generations their art as they shared together in the work of the Lord. Now, I'm still buzzing from last Saturday. There's been a lot that's gone on since then, but I'm still buzzing from the wonderful work day that we had when we came together as a whole congregation under the leadership of the deacons to do a lot of work here. And the point wasn't to just knock things off of a list, but to work together for the serving of our Lord and the serving of his people. And it was so beautiful to see men and women, boys and girls, doing these lots of different things according to their skills, with grateful hearts, overflowing in gratitude for the grace of God. And what a cool thing it was to see skilled roofers pass along their skills and teach their craft in some small way to the younger generation up on the pavilion. This is such a beautiful thing. This is God's design, and it is his glory. Well, let's look fourthly at the cutoff of giving. The cutoff of giving, and I know what you're thinking. Someone's got to cut this guy off. But can I just point out how this passage closes in the early verses of chapter 36? It closes by Moses issuing another command. And the command this time is, stop giving. You're giving too much. You know, the gold, the silver, the acacia wood, the linen, it's all piling up. We can't handle anymore. So generously have you given. That's a beautiful picture. And I believe that that is what the Lord desires of his people, that the supply would outstrip the demand. I take this especially because I read in, say, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 15, where the Lord commands, there shall not be a poor person among you. And then I read this description of the early church here in Acts chapter 4. I think it's verse 35 that I'm thinking of. It's a beautiful description of this congregation of people meeting together, the grace of God just evident. And it says here in verse 34 of Acts chapter 4, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This is God's design. This is for God's glory, that the people of God would give so generously out of hearts that are overflowing with gratitude for the grace that they've received, that the deacons need to come before the congregation and say, whoa, dial it back a little bit. I know I take great comfort and encouragement from the fact that I'm sure there's going to be some of you that will go up to Stacy Gibson today and say, hey, I wasn't able to make it to that fundraiser for youth camp. How did it go? Do you need a little bit more money? And Stacy will have to say, no. If we get any more money, these kids are going to be paid to go. And that's no good. You are such a generous congregation. And I want to commend you for that. And I want to encourage you to continue that for God's glory as you are overwhelmed by God's grace. Amen. Amen. May it be so.